Good morning. I am in Mark chapter 12. I'd invite you to turn there with me. Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at just a couple of passages to open our lesson this morning concerning how Jesus often challenged people concerning their reading of the Scripture, concerning their understanding of it. He always was one to not only defend the Scripture, but to rightly even interpret it for folks on occasion. In Mark chapter 12, we have, beginning in verse 18, some Sadducees, some religious leaders who would come to Jesus and thought they had the perfect gotcha question. They asked Jesus about a series of marriages that a woman would have after having gone through the entire family of brothers. They ask, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And of course, Jesus sees through this entire thing. He says in verse 24, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? I want you to notice something. Not only does Jesus chastise them for their misunderstanding of the Scripture that they themselves should have known, they were religious leaders of the Jewish people, but he makes a subtle link between the Scriptures and the power of God. I want you to make a right with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, we have the account of a young man who comes to Jesus. He's a lawyer, we're told in verse 25. This is someone who is well-versed in the law of Moses, somebody who should have known the answers, and yet he has a question. He comes to Jesus and he asks him in verse 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now I want you for just a moment to consider some of the implications of this question. For one, he comes to the right person and asks the teacher. He has the right question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And notice the answer that Jesus gives to him. Jesus says in verse 26, what is written in the law, how does it read to you? The implication is that God's word can be read, and when it is read, it can be understood. And an unstated implication may be that since it can be understood and that it was given from the very mind of God, it was given to us for our benefit, so that when we apply it, well, we can have positive results from that. But Jesus laid the challenge to this young man, this lawyer, by asking, how does it read to you? When you read it, what conclusions do you reach? Now, God gave us a mind. And he gave us a mind to reason with. God gave us a mind to understand with. And think about how he gave his word to us. He gave his word to us through language, through communication, in a way that we can read and understand. So when he asks, how does it read to you? Well, the implication is for us also. How does it read to us? You see, our attitude towards Scripture is fundamental, determining not only how we're going to respond to it, but also how we will deepen our relationship with its author, as well as how we'll apply the principles in it, whether to good or bad results, depending on how we apply those principles. We often say that Jesus is our example, and he is. Peter tells us he's our example in suffering and in persecution. He's our example in devotion and obedience to God. But Jesus is also our example in how we should view Scripture. And this morning, I just want to look at a few ways in which Jesus saw Scripture. And one of the first ways that I notice when I look through the life of Jesus is that Jesus saw Scripture as nourishing. At the very beginning of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, you'll recall that that's when the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the evil one. And the very first temptation occurs after Jesus had not eaten for some 40 days, and the great understatement is that he became hungry. Well, yeah, I'm pretty hungry after not eating for 40 minutes, we'll put it that way. Jesus hadn't eaten for much longer than that. And the temptation to him was to turn the stones into bread. Apparently the devil thought that he that he had this power to do that. But notice Jesus' response to that temptation in verse 4. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and he says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus recognized physical satisfaction in eating. I mean, Jesus ate from time to time. He ate every day, I'm sure, as a man. But he says, even at this critical point in his human life, when he was far beyond the point of hungry, he says, there are still some things that are more important. He says, man doesn't live by bread alone. Man does live by bread, but also by the very word of God. Physical satisfaction to hunger isn't all that man needs. Jesus implied that spiritual sustenance is more important. And while physical food nourishes the body, Jesus reminds us that Scripture nourishes the soul. In John chapter 6, if you'll go there with me, make a right to the Gospel of John. And look at me in John chapter 6. In John 6, this is on the heels of the account where Jesus feeds thousands of people with just a little bit of bread and just a few fish. And the miracle is so wondrous that not only was there enough to feed this multitude, but there was much food left over. And of course, who wouldn't want to follow a guy like that? A guy who'll give us unending food, who'll banish the problem of hunger forever. That's what they thought about him. And when Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee, well, people followed him. They didn't want to lose track of the guy who had replenished their stomachs so well. And when they came to him, notice what Jesus says in verse 26. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God, has set his seal." Jesus told them that if they would just look for something higher, they would find it. And that's certainly what he said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. The Lord said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Well, where is that found? Where is this righteousness found? Well, Paul the Apostle tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, "In the gospel is where you find the righteousness of God." And Jesus promised us that if we search for that, if we hunger for that, we'll be filled. And then he tells us plainly in this passage in verse 27 that it comes through him. He is the provider of those things. So Jesus promised that those who hungered after something better would find satisfaction. So now the question comes to us, the one that we began with. How does it read to you? From just what we've looked at so far, what do you think Jesus' attitude towards Scripture was? And don't forget that the Bible that Jesus read is that which we call our Old Testament. That was Jesus' Bible. No doubt for many of us, we prefer the New Testament. It's shorter to read. The books are shorter. And it just seems sometimes to be so much more uplifting. But that's not the Bible Jesus read. Jesus read the Old Testament. Jesus read through books like Leviticus. It talked about priestly purity. Jesus read through books like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Haggai the prophet that spoke of the people's sins and their need to be more devoted to God. So how does it read to you? What's your attitude towards Scripture? Sometimes we look at our Bible reading as a chore. And if you do it, do you do it in that way, as a chore, something to be scratched off a list, something to be done and gotten over with so that you can move on to things that are a lot more fun? How does it read to you? Is it unfulfilling, unexciting, boring even? In the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119, the psalmist speaks of the thrill he got and the benefit he received from reading Scripture. And if you're familiar with Psalm 119, I'm going to begin in verse 97 in just a moment. Psalm 119, verse 97. But we could go to any verse in Psalm 119 and get a pretty accurate idea of how much the psalmist loved the Word of God, because every verse in Psalm 119 is about that very Word. Whether he calls them statutes or commandments or law, it's all about the Word of God. And notice what he says about it in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me your words. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. We could spend an entire lesson just unpacking what we have read. But you get the idea. You see not only the great respect that the psalmist had for the Word of God, but also the appreciation he has for what it does for him. He says, I'm smarter than everybody else who doesn't read it. He says, not only that, but it helps me to live my life in a practical, godly way. He says, not only that, he says, but because of that, I love it. It is sweet to me. I cherish the time that I spend with it. And again, don't forget that the Bible that this psalmist read were probably just the first five books of Moses at this time. And yet he says, how wonderful it is to me. How much I love it. And of course, the benefit is in verse 104. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. This attitude that we have towards Scripture, the attitude that Jesus had as it being nourishing to our souls, is going to help us define an attitude that is going to help us get more out of Scripture. It's going to feed our thoughts. And when we let it feed our thoughts, it's going to feed our lives. And not only that, but there's going to be an impact on those around us as they see not just the deep appreciation that we have for Scripture, but our willingness to apply it in real ways in the real world. That's what it did for the psalmist. That's what it did for Jesus. And that's what it'll do for us. Jesus saw Scripture not only as nourishing. Jesus saw Scripture as accurate. Go to his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, look with me, if you will, in verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus spoke of one purpose for his coming, to fulfill the prophecies that were spoken about him before. And we'll have more to say about that in just a few moments. But I want you to notice how Jesus says that'll happen. He says in verse 18, "Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." What he's talking about are the little tiny marks that were parts of Hebrew letters. Little tiny marks that were almost indistinguishable if you didn't know to look for them. See, Jesus didn't just see Scripture as accurate. He saw Scripture as minutely accurate. So that he says there is not one thing, no matter how small, no matter how seeming insignificant, that won't come to pass. That's how accurate Jesus saw Scripture. And that would certainly include all of those hundreds of prophecies that pertained to him, to his life, his death, his resurrection, and certainly the benefits of that life, death, and resurrection for those who would believe in him. But did you notice when we were back in Matthew chapter 4? That was one of three times where Jesus said, "It is written." Every time the devil would come at Jesus with some kind of temptation, Jesus' response was, "It is written." And then he would quote an Old Testament passage. Because Jesus believed that that passage was true. When Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that comes from Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, it's not just because Jesus felt he needed some encouragement. Jesus believed that was true. That what he read in that Bible, that Hebrew Bible, was accurate. And he could depend on it because it came from the very word of God, from the very mouth of God himself. In fact, so accurate is God's word, so precisely written, that Paul the Apostle turns an entire argument on whether or not a noun is singular or plural. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. We've been looking at this in our adult Bible class on Sunday evenings. Galatians chapter 3. Look with me, if you will, in verse 16. Galatians 3, and in verse, well, we got to begin in verse 15. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 15. Paul says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, we've kind of come in the middle of the argument. Paul's point is that he's making the point that God's covenant has been set in place, that the agreement for his blessing to all people will certainly be done. And then notice what he says in verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So Paul saw one word in the promises to Abraham, and because he believed, as Jesus did, in the minute accuracy of that word, that seed, singular, could only be one person, Jesus. Now, we can believe in the accuracy of Scripture just as Jesus did. There's a fellow who has developed an acronym, and you've seen me refer to this from time to time. It's the acronym MAPS, M-A-P-S. And if you don't have this jotted down in your Bible, I can't encourage you enough to do that now. Because this acronym MAPS gives us opportunity to explain to people who want to belittle the Bible, ridicule it, and cast it aside as some kind of fairy tale or myth. It helps us to show the accuracy, the reliability, and the integrity of the Bible. Each one of these words stands for a way in which we can refute those naysayers as to the accuracy of Scripture. The M stands for manuscript evidence. Now, the original manuscripts to the books of the Bible have long been lost, but they have been painstakingly copied over and over and over again, and through God's providence have been preserved for us. In fact, there are over 14,000 Old Testament manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts that have been preserved. Some date back to as far back as 800 BC. There are over 5,300 either full or partial manuscripts or fragments of the New Testament, and some date back as far as either the late 1st century or early 2nd century AD, not very long after Jesus walked this earth. And there is an entire science that has been set up to compare all these thousands of manuscripts to determine how accurate they are. It's called textual criticism. That's not important right now. But the fact is that as these learned men pore over these manuscripts, they come to the same conclusion, that amazingly, they all agree. You ever played the game telephone? Where one person says something and then it goes, you whisper it to somebody else, and then that person whispers it to somebody else, and on and on and on, and by the time it gets to the 9th, 10th, or 15th person, that message is completely garbled. It's nothing like what it began with. God didn't play telephone with His Word. We can look in our Bibles today and know that it is essentially the same message that He inspired men back in those early days to preserve in writing. The A stands for archaeological evidence. You may be familiar with a 19th century archaeologist named William Ramsey. William Ramsey was a skeptic at first. he set out to disprove historical statements that the historian Luke in the New Testament wrote, especially in his book of Acts. Because when you read through the book of Acts, Luke mentions people and places and events that occurred, and it was William Ramsey's intention to debunk all the history in the book of Acts. And through many painstaking archaeological trips to the Mediterranean, he came to a shocking conclusion that made him a believer in Scripture. He concluded that not only was Luke and Acts accurate, but the entirety of the Bible was just as true as it claimed to be. In one book that he wrote, The Bearing of Recent Discovery, he said, "Further study showed that the book," talking about Acts, "could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, and that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement." Now think about that kind of a statement by a guy who at first said, "This is junk, and I'm going to debunk it." He came out of that being a believer in Scripture. And when you read Scripture, of course, you have to think about the P in maps, which is the prophetic evidence. This is one that skeptics of the Bible hate more than anything. And so they come up with inventive ways to disregard it. They say, "Oh, well, those so-called prophecies were really written after the fulfillment so that they could prove that these things were written before." But really, the antiquity of the manuscripts that had been found themselves disprove that. Consider for a moment one of my favorite prophecies, one of the most precise, concerning the Medo-Persian king Cyrus. Go with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We're going to begin in Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah 44, God specifically names a person who hadn't even been born yet and talks about what it is he's going to do. We're going to begin in verse 28. Isaiah 44 and verse 28. God says through the prophet Isaiah, "It is I who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire.' And he declares of Jerusalem, 'She will be built,' and of your temple, 'Your foundation will be laid.' Thus says Yahweh to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name." Then he says it again in verse 4. "I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." Now Cyrus wasn't even born yet. Cyrus wouldn't come on the scene until 200 years later. After God's people had been taken captive into Babylonian captivity, had been led off into a strange land, after Jerusalem and the temple had been completely reduced to rubble, God says, "There's a guy that I'm going to call, and his name is Cyrus." Cyrus would be the first Medo-Persian king who would release the Israelites to go back to their land and begin rebuilding their city and the temple. That happened nearly 200 years after Isaiah, through inspiration by God, foretold the event. There are other Old Testament prophecies in the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel and other prophetic books that speak of nations and people that would come on the scene much later, and events that would occur that no one could possibly have foretold. One of those is in Daniel chapter 11. We're not going to go there, but in Daniel chapter 11, it's a long chapter. And if you recall, when we were going through that chapter during our Bible study in Daniel, we brought up a bunch of historical stuff that was foretold nearly 400 years before those things came to pass. Daniel 11 is a treasure trove of rich historical prophecy. And it's just one of many. And perhaps the most amazing are those concerning Jesus. There are literally hundreds of prophecies and foretellings concerning Jesus' lineage, his birth, where he lived, how he would live, his death, how he would die, the fact that he would die by crucifixion, the fact that there would be soldiers who gamble for his clothing, the piercing of his side, his burial, his resurrection. All of that is foretold in Scripture. In places like Isaiah 53 that tell us some 750 years before Jesus ever became a human on this earth, it tells us of the character of this man who would willingly give himself for our sins. In Psalm 22, it depicts for us as accurately as I've ever seen the horrors of crucifixion and what Jesus was going through as he hung on that Roman cross about 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth as a man. It's amazing. And you know what else is amazing about it? How statistically impossible, statistically preposterous, that even a small number of these prophecies could come true in one person. One mathematician, his name is Peter Stoner, he calculated the mathematical probabilities of how whether just 8 of the hundreds of prophecies concerning Jesus could come true in just one man. And he picked a random 8 prophecies, and he says the odds that these 8 could come true in one man in history, could converge in one person, he said, mathematically are 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. You add another 8 prophecies for a total of 16 to that mix. And the mathematical odds that those would converge on one person in the world's history, he says, are 10 to the 45th power, 1 with 45 zeros behind it. If you go up to 48 prophecies, the odds get even higher. Then the odds go to 10 to the 157th power. And that's way, way more than I could count. But you begin to see how just the sheer number, the sheer mathematical odds make it virtually impossible. Not virtually impossible, certainly humanly impossible that anyone could make all those prophecies come true in one person. And yet, they are. They all converge in Jesus. And it points us to the most wonderful part of this acronym. The manuscript evidence, the archaeological evidence, the prophetic evidence, all point to the salvation that this book tells us about from beginning to end. The book you have in your hands, whether you have it in paper form or on a tablet or in your phone, was written by some 40 men in 3 different countries, in 3 different, not 3 different countries, 3 different languages, over a period of either 1600 to 2000 years. And yet, it contains from beginning to end one underlying theme: God's desire to reconcile man to himself. Some have called it the scarlet thread of redemption because it weaves itself all the way through from Genesis to Revelation and every book in between. What Jesus said was true concerning Scripture. He said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And yes, Jesus' words are Scripture too. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is inspired by God. And what a great understatement that is. Jesus saw Scripture as accurate because Scripture is accurate. And just as Jesus saw Scripture as nourishing and accurate, Jesus saw Scripture as authoritative. In John chapter 10, we're going to make a right to the New Testament to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus again is having a confrontation with some of the religious leaders of his day who again want to catch him in saying something inaccurate. In John chapter 10, these religious leaders thought Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, and they tell him why. In verse 31, it says, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?' And the Jews answered him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.'" Why? Why would they say that? Well, because of what Jesus says in verse 30. "I and the Father are one." If I said that, it would be blasphemy. But certainly it wasn't for Jesus. But they thought it was. And because they saw it as blasphemy, they did what their law said they could do. They were about ready to execute Jesus by stoning him to death. And so Jesus says, well, listen to this. In verse 34, he answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" Now, there's a lot in this passage that we don't have time to unpack, but I just want us to recognize one thing. Well, maybe two things. One is that Jesus referred back to what they considered scripture, and it is scripture. Psalm 82 verse 6 is what he's quoting from there in verse 34. He goes back to Psalm 82 verse 6, and he says, "This is what scripture says." And he referred to Psalm 82 as scripture, as that which before we've already seen is nourishing, as that which we've seen already is accurate. And he says, "It says in your scripture," and then he quotes it, and then he says, "And the scripture cannot be broken." Now that's key to this idea of scripture being authoritative. The word broken means to be emptied of force, to have its authority ignored or thwarted. And he says, you can't do that with scripture. You cannot empty it of its force. You cannot take away from its authority. You cannot ignore or thwart the authority in it. Now, this text was inconvenient to them because basically Jesus was telling them, if you have something to say to me, basically you're going to have to claim that no, the scripture is inaccurate. And of course, they would be blaspheming, right? So Jesus got them in a pretty good gotcha, didn't he? But talk about an inconvenient truth. Jesus reminded them that this text and all the other texts of scripture is as authoritative as ever. It possesses divine authority because it comes from the very mind of God himself. And for Jesus, the very authority of God himself was in the scripture. And what was true for Jesus in the Old Testament and for those Jews who lived in that time is true for us certainly in the New Testament, including Jesus' words. Jesus said in John 12, I want you to go there with me, that the very authority of God himself is in what he said in his life. In John chapter 12, begin with me if you will, in verse 47. The Lord said, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." Now, consider this just for a moment. Remember back where we were in John chapter 10? And Jesus said, you know, God called them gods to whom the word of God came. In other words, they were invested with all the authority that scripture brought to them. And here, Jesus is saying, that same God, that same Father has told me what to say. And so what I say aren't just my own words. I speak as the Father has given me utterance. He says in verse 50, this is what it's all about. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus makes the case that what comes from the mind of God, what comes from the mouth of God, what comes to us through the communication from God is authoritative, and that it is the standard. And it's our standard today in our worship, in the work that we do as a local congregation, in the way in which we organize ourselves as God's people. It's also our standard in the way that we live. When we leave this place and we go out to do what we do from day to day in the world, it is the thing that governs us, that drives our choices, that helps us to make the decision and determination about what it is we will do and will not do. It is authoritative in every sense of the word, in every capacity of our lives. And because it is a standard, Jesus says it is our basis for judgment. And it's why Paul gave thanks that the Thessalonians received it as they did. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 13, Paul said, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So, finally, how does it read to you? Jesus said in John 5 and verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Everything in scripture points to Jesus. Points to his lordship, points to his sacrifice, points to his authority as deity, the very Son of God himself. And we're blessed, marvelously so, to have a standard that has withstood not only the test of time, but the assaults that continue to be made against it, and the ignorance that so many seem to have towards it. The scriptures that you hold in your hands are just as nourishing and accurate and authoritative as Jesus saw them, because they reveal to you what God has done to make salvation a possibility for you. And with so much to attest to their reliability, why wouldn't you not only take these scriptures seriously, but adjust your life to obey them? And now you have that opportunity. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing a song. And this song is intended to get you to recognize your responsibility, not only to your God, but to yourself. This morning you'll have the opportunity to think about what it is that stands between you and God. We've already seen the accuracy and the authority and the nourishment that His scriptures offer to us. Will you let God's word be your bread? Will you let God Himself be your salvation through His Son? You have the opportunity this morning. You can come repenting of your sin, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you've done those things already, and yet you recognize that there are far too many things that have gotten in the way of what is most important, of what Jesus saw as most important, well, you can make your turnaround too. And if there's a way that we can help you, we want to. Come now, please, while we stand and sing.